Almighty Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with reverence and awe, we bow down before your immeasurable greatness. O God of our salvation, who are we to belong to you as your beloved and your redeemed covenant people? Lord, we know it's only through the life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus that we can lay claim to that most sacred name of Christian. And Lord, we know we deserve nothing from your hand. So we thank you, Lord, that you've given us all the blessings, all the benefits of the gospel by your free grace. Lord, please help us now as we open your word. Grant us the illumination of your Holy Spirit that we may take consolation from the scriptures and pursue a life that brings honor and glory to you. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Good morning, everyone. So this morning, we are continuing our study through the New Testament books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We are now in week 11 of this series. And so we've come to the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can find a handout there on that back table with this morning's passage and some basic notes, a little outline. So last week in our study, we looked at a very famous passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some people might even consider it infamous because of the many different ways it's been interpreted, especially in recent church history. And that was verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4, that passage about what will happen when Christ returns. So we responded to and critiqued a common view held by some today, namely this kind of idea of this secret rapture when Christians are taken out of the world. And we looked at the context of the passage and said, well, it can't necessarily be teaching that. Instead, we see in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 that Paul, he's primarily writing to comfort Christians who are grieving. Can anyone remind us from that passage in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, what were these Christians in Thessalonica grieving? Why were they in grief? What were they grieving about? Can anyone remind us?
The believers that had already died had missed out.
Yeah. Some Christians in Thessalonica had died there in the church, as chapter 4, verse 13 indicates in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, he uses that ancient and biblical euphemism for death, that they are asleep. They've fallen asleep in Christ. We should actually keep that euphemism in mind as we go into today's passage, that imagery of sleep. But not only were the members of the church sad, grieving naturally because their loved ones had died, but as Roger was indicating, they were worried of what happens to Christians who die before the return of Christ. So apparently, we saw last week, some people seemed to fear that if you died before Christ's return, you wouldn't be resurrected on the last day. And we kind of talked last week about some of the reasons why people had this misunderstanding. There were some Gentile reasons and some Jewish reasons. But we saw that Paul, he's writing these closing verses in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians to reassure these grieving Christians. And his reassurance is not only are there deceased Christian loved ones with Christ now, in spirit, but those believers who have died will be resurrected on the day of Christ's return. They will not miss out, like Roger said, on the glory and the joy of the day when Christ descends from heaven to return to the world. And we saw in that passage that, in fact, all of God's redeemed people will participate in Christ's marvelous return. So we saw that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, rather than being a description of Christians getting taken out of the world so only unbelievers are left, it's actually the stunning description of our participation in Christ's return to the world. At the end of the age, as Christ descends from heaven to judge the living and the dead, he will cause, as we saw last week, all the dead to rise, both those who are in Christ and those who are not. And all those who are in Christ, the resurrected Christians, together with living Christians, will be caught up, will meet the Lord in the air, and give him this kind of royal welcome as he descends to the earth. And every Christian who has ever lived will be part of this royal entourage of the King of Glory as he's returning to the world to bring glory and judgment. As Colossians 3:4 says, you know, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So again, when the Lord, he returns bodily to the earth, he will usher in the judgment of the world, and he will bring the new creation of heaven and earth. All these things we see in this passage and other passages about these last days in Christ's return. But then God's people will enjoy everlasting fellowship in the presence of Christ in those new heavens and new earth. So this passage that we saw last week, it really is one of those amazing passages in the New Testament and such a profound source of hope and encouragement for Christians. And that, again, is the primary reason why Paul is writing those words, not to give this kind of systematic exposition, this is what's going to happen when Christ returns, but to give comfort with the truth of what will happen. As he says in verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore encourage one another or comfort one another with these words. And during the discussion at the end of last week, Pastor Kyle kind of brought out that point further, that this responsibility of all Christians to encourage and comfort one another with the truth. And Lord willing, we'll have a little bit more time today to further discuss that ministry of encouragement, which is a ministry belonging to all Christians. But before we continue our discussion, let's read today's passage. Because really those first 11 verses in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians continues Paul's discussion about the second coming. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. It's also printed there on your handout, which again is on the back table. And there in 1 Thessalonians 5, could someone read for us today's passage, verses 1 through 11? Yep, Crystal?
Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
All right, thank you. Notice once again at those closing words in verse 11, encourage one another. This is the repeated refrain and the emphasis Paul has in this passage. So in the city of Thessalonica, there in northern Greece, these Christians in the first century seem to have two concerns about the return of Christ. As we saw and as we just discussed, but also last week in chapter 4, there was that first concern about what happens to Christians who die before Christ returns. But second, the Thessalonians seem to have this question, when will Christ return? And that's kind of the first question there on your handout. When will Christ return? I think this question is more familiar to us maybe than that first question, because as we're reading scripture, we're seeing that the scriptures are enjoining us to anticipate the Lord's return from heaven to earth. So we discussed last week how scripture, the New Testament, emphasizes that the Lord Jesus, his return is soon. Revelation 22 closes with that promise of Christ. Surely I am coming soon. And so the Bible gives us this emphasis on being expectant of our Lord's return. But that raises the question, doesn't it? You know, how soon is soon? The fact that Jesus has not returned yet 2,000 years later has led to the development of many different views of the end times. It's also driven many people to make all sorts of interesting predictions about when Christ will return. So as of today in the 21st century, we know of hundreds of recorded predictions of when Christ will return. There were predictions made in the ancient church, in the medieval church, in the modern era. We think of the Adventist groups, for instance, that they kind of arose in response to this prediction that Christ would return in 1844. And when that didn't happen, it led to this event called the Great Disappointment. And this led to new predictions about Christ's return, which kind of gave rise to those Adventist movements. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, similarly, they made this prediction that Christ would return in 1914. But when that didn't happen, they kind of had to revise the predictions and said, well, he returned in a spiritual sense, but his final manifestation and judgment will take place later. So we see a lot of interesting predictions being made, even in recent history within the last couple hundred years. And in response to some of these predictions, people made radical decisions. Some people sold their houses, gave away their possessions. They were financially ruined when these predictions failed. Others built bunkers, kind of armed themselves, anticipating the collapse of society. So people have responded in all sorts of interesting and really to themselves harmful ways to some of these predictions. And I think that sense, or at least a similar sense of panic and fear, is part of what Paul is addressing here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Because as verse 1 indicates, it seems the Thessalonians have asked Paul about the timing of Christ's return. When is it going to happen? And how should Christians be prepared? And I think Paul's answer sounds very much like the teaching of our Lord Jesus himself. So we see that in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5. So verse 1 says, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So that phrase, times and seasons, kind of echoes something that our Lord Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, right before his ascension. So our Lord, he's about to ascend into glory, but his disciples, it's almost like they're stopping him or trying to stop him before he ascends. Lord, when will the fullness of the kingdom come? And our Lord Jesus responds, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So that this, the times and seasons that Paul is talking about seems to be, and especially in the context of 1 Thessalonians, it's the timing of the return of Christ. Paul basically gives the same answer that our Lord Jesus did as well. So here Paul says, you have no need to have anything written to you. Paul, he's already used that phrase, you have no need for anything to be written to you. He's used that phrase earlier in 1 Thessalonians. So look a little before or the previous page in your Bibles at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 9. So there Paul, he's teaching about brotherly love in the church, and he reminds the Thessalonians he has nothing more to write to them about that subject because they've already received God's teaching about brotherly love in the church. So back to chapter 5, in response to this question from the Thessalonians about the timing of Christ's return, it's as if Paul is saying, there's nothing more for me to tell you than what you already know. In other words, you have all the information that God himself has revealed about this subject. So God has not revealed the exact timing of Christ's return. Remember that our Lord Jesus, he says, no one but God knows the day or the hour of the Son's return. I think that gives us one immediate application of this from this passage, and that is that the best way to be prepared for Christ's return is not found in knowing exactly when it's going to happen. So it seems the Thessalonians kind of assumed that in order to be prepared for the second coming, they needed to know the timeline. They needed to know when it was happening, when it would take place. And I think that same idea kind of has led to some of these predictions and failed predictions we've seen throughout history about Christ's return. But Paul is saying we don't need to know the day or the hour of Christ's return in order to be prepared for it, because God hasn't revealed that, when Christ will return. Well, what has God revealed about the return of our Lord Jesus? So, and here again, the Apostle Paul is taking wording that comes directly from Christ. So verse 2, Paul says, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the day of the Lord is the day of God's final judgment. Here, Paul is connecting judgment day with the day of Christ's return. It's the same day. And our Lord Jesus will come, Paul says, like a thief in the night. So remember, Jesus himself uses that imagery in a few places in the Gospels, right? Only our Lord Jesus could have that boldness to compare himself to a thief who's breaking in at night. But it's a helpful illustration to think about the second coming and think about preparing for it. So let me ask you, what precautions do people take to protect their homes against a break-in? What are some of the precautions that we take? A lock?
Security system.
Security system? Locks? Yeah. Anything else?
A gun?
Yeah.
Dog?
Dog? Yeah. Yeah. So we lock our doors, we lock our windows. Some of us have alarm systems. Some people purchase cameras and motion detectors for their entryways. Some people keep a firearm at home to protect their family. And all of these precautions seek to provide different degrees of protection in case of an attempted break-in, but they all share the same limitation that none of these precautions can predict a break-in before it happens. So you can't buy an alarm system that says, no, in 2 weeks, a burglar is gonna break through the window. We use these precautionary measures kind of just in case, and we hope we never actually need to use them. because a burglar's best advantage is the advantage of surprise, right? He wants to break in when nobody is expecting it. He wants to grab what he can and get out before he's discovered or stopped or shot. And our Lord Jesus, he uses this imagery of a burglar, as does Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5, to describe the second coming. So there are things that Christians can do to be prepared for the second coming, but nobody knows exactly when it's going to happen. Paul uses another image. Look at verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians 5. He uses the image of labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. So in God's sweet providence, our church has seen the birth of many little ones in recent years. I'm sure that our mothers here in the church have shared all kinds of wisdom with one another on how to best prepare for the day when baby arrives. But you know, you can know your estimated due date. You can plan which hospital you're going to go to. You can meet with your delivery team. You can pack your hospital bag, check all the checklists. But unless you're going in for an induction, there's going to be some element of surprise. The labor pains will come at a time known only to the Lord. So in both of these descriptive images, a thief breaking in and the onset of labor pains, we see that it's impossible, or it is possible to be prepared for the second coming of Christ, but it's impossible to know the time. So Christians should be prepared for the return of our Lord Jesus, as we'll see a little bit more how in the next few verses, but we should not expect to know what day it's gonna happen. But here also in verse 3, Paul, he warns of the danger of what will happen to people who are unprepared. So look at verse 3. He describes there are people who are saying to themselves, there's peace, there's security. And what happens to them? It's sudden destruction comes upon them. And in the verses that follow, Paul confirms that this is a description of unbelievers, the ungodly who do not trust in Christ. This is the ungodly at the time of Christ's return. They aren't going to be looking up in the sky and saying, yep, it looks like the end has come. Looks like I need to be prepared to meet with the Lord. But instead, they're living in this false sense of peace. You know, all is well. I'm fine. All is right in the world. There's no recognition of this judgment that's hanging over them and it's about to fall. then Paul says here in this verse, sudden destruction will come upon them. So this destruction, Paul isn't saying they'll be annihilated, like they'll cease to exist, but they will experience the ultimate ruin. It's the loss of everything that makes life worthwhile. So these unbelievers have lived their whole lives, as unbelievers do today, And as we did before the Lord graciously saved us, unbelievers live their whole lives as recipients of God's kindness. He's created them, he's sustained them, he's provided them. He causes his rain to fall on the wicked and the just, right? They've enjoyed the blessings of his creation and providence, but all the while, they've spurned God's kindness by rejecting him and sinning against him. Again, as was the case for all of us before the Lord graciously saved us. So when that day of judgment comes, unbelievers, their false pretense of peace and safety will evaporate. The Lord will then usher in their everlasting damnation. So what does Paul say then in verse 3? There will be no escape. So it makes you think of Revelation 6, right? When the condemned, they're pleading for the rocks to fall on them to cover them so they can escape the wrath of the Lamb and of God. But it's too late. There's nowhere left to hide. There are many parallel passages we could look at on this subject. Let's turn to a similar passage, though, in Peter's second epistle. So please turn with me to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter also describes the second coming like a thief in the night. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's kind of a larger section. Maybe we could have two readers. Could someone first, in 2 Peter 3, read for us verses 1 through 7? Who wants to be reader number 1? Pastor Desmond? Roger, would you please read verses 8 through 13? All right.
Now the second letter that I am writing to you, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were in the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.
But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to this promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
All right. Thank you both. We could easily devote multiple classes just to this passage in 2 Peter, all that it contains. One thing to take note of is how Peter describes unbelievers in verse 3. They are scoffers. So Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians, he was emphasizing how unbelievers will be oblivious at the time of Christ's return. And together with that, Peter here underscores kind of another side of the same coin. Unbelievers are oblivious to the danger of the second coming because they're scoffing at Christ's return. And then in verse 4 here in 2 Peter 3, these unbelievers ask, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Has an unbeliever ever taunted you with that question? You know, what's taking Jesus so long? If he's supposed to return, where is he? People were making that taunt in Peter's day 2,000 years ago. How much more today? But how does Peter respond to these taunts? The Lord is in control of time. 1,000 years is like a day to him. I remember one preacher saying, you know, Jesus has been gone. It's just been 2 days. But Christ, he hasn't returned yet. Why? Because he still has more people to redeem. It's because of God's mercy that the Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet. So just think that Christ could have returned before anyone in this room was converted. And we would be justly condemned. But according to God's sovereign plan, Christ will return when all of his elect, all of his redeemed, come in. So rather than spurning the kindness of God, these scoffers, Peter is saying, they should repent of their sins and trust in Christ for salvation before the day of judgment comes and there is no repentance left. It's too late. So we see these urgent warnings in 2 Peter and 1 Thessalonians. And in light of passages like these, let's think together, how does the promise of Christ's return influence the way that we as Christians interact with the lost, with unbelievers? How should we view unbelievers? How should we approach them? Any thoughts on kind of applications from this passage? How should we respond to unbelievers in light of Christ's promised return?
Verse 9, you're urging them towards repentance.
Yeah. Yeah.
And pointing out, you know, we are prepared for the day, and the lost person is almost the opposite of preparing. They're pushing against that day. They're fighting against that day.
Yeah.
Lacking preparation. That graciously and gently.
Yeah, they're heaping up for themselves judgment against the day of judgment. Yeah. Yeah. So calling them to repentance is one way to interact with the ungodly in light of the certain promise of our Lord's return. Does anyone want to add to that? Any other thoughts on thinking about our interactions with unbelievers? Yeah. Chase?
I'm not certain if I would bring this up with an unbeliever. Maybe it would be helpful. But thinking about that, right, 2,000 years, we see all through God's word that the Lord does his will and that the timing that the Lord chooses is usually not the timing that we had in mind. Mm. And a particular thing that has helped me when thinking about, you know, I thought it said that Jesus was going to come soon, and the amount of time it's been, I wouldn't call that soon, right? When I think about Genesis chapter 3, whenever the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then you skip a little forward in Genesis, and I've heard some say that it seems maybe Eve thought that her first immediate son was going to be the one to do that, you know. And I don't even know how many thousands of years it was until Jesus finally came. But just thinking about that this is common for the Lord as far as taking centuries or even millennia, but he always comes back and fulfills his promise.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful. We're able to point unbelievers to passages in Scripture where we see the Lord. He's faithful. He's steadfast to his promise. He doesn't forget his promise after a couple thousand years, but he has orchestrated all of the unfolding of history for the fulfillment of that promise. The seed of the woman comes, Christ Jesus. He crushes the head of Satan. That's helpful, seeing the Lord's faithfulness as well. Any other thoughts on interacting with unbelievers?
Yeah, in addition to like what Roger said in regards to evangelism, right, there's this idea of like what's hanging, what's in front of them. Thinking of the example of Noah, like in the text, and where else it says, you know, Noah was a preacher of righteousness.
Yeah.
But just the idea where Noah knew a day was coming, but he just kept plotting, right? Mm. And just even that contrast of being faithful to the Lord in your normal callings, right, showing devotion to God in all things, rightly given him honor and glory. I think there's also that aspect, right, as the rest of the world is just, you know, got their, you know, hinges, you know, loose, right, they're just, you know, kind of going off the rails. I think there's something about that as well, in addition to evangelism, that helps show to unbelievers, like, hey, there's something real, there's something that is going to happen, we're living in light of something greater to come, and I think just living faithfully also helps complement that.
Yeah. Yeah, part of our witness to unbelievers is, I like that word of plodding along faithfully, daily, walking and living in a way that exemplifies this is our hope, this is what's driving us forward, the Lord's return. Yeah, there is an element of witnessing to people through our daily faithfulness. This isn't just some kind of mythology that maybe we keep in the back of our minds, but this is the truth that's driving our whole lives. Yeah, absolutely.
I heard in another study somewhere in 3:3, but they're mocking. It's an onomatopoeia in the language. It's like a chicken clucking. They're mocking. It's annoying and it could cut us to the quick if we let it. Their mock is empty. Their mocking is empty in light of truth. It's empty in light of redemptive history. It is a feeble defense mechanism.
Yeah, that's helpful as well. Yeah, as we think about the mocks, the taunts of unbelievers about our hope in Christ's return, that we must not listen to the squawking, but listen rather to the voice of the Lord and His word. Yeah, a helpful exhortation to press on again in faithfulness in the midst of those taunts. Again, like that image of Noah, just year after year after year, working on the boat while people are surely day after day making fun of him. Yeah, so the day of Christ's return is the day of judgment against the ungodly. This judgment is inescapable, both for those the ungodly who are alive at Christ's second coming and those who have died. This gives us a sense of urgency and compassion and witnessing to those who are outside of Christ. We know they need the Lord Jesus. That's their ultimate need today and forever. But this also calls us to faithfulness in the midst of that opposition. And I think this next part, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, the next verses can even maybe help us cultivate compassion for the lost in the way that it describes those who do not know Christ. So now, let's move on to section 2 on your handout. How should we be prepared for Christ's return? So back here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, he's just described this calamity of the Lord's sudden return for those who are not expecting him. But now in verse 4 of chapter 5, Paul explains why the return of Christ will be different for believers. He says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So Christians or brothers in Christ, brothers in the Lord, are those who... It's like we're in the house with the security system. We don't know when the break-in is coming, but we're ready, we're protected, we're prepared. Although the timing of Christ's return is unknown to us, we are ready for that day. Well, how are Christians prepared? How should we be prepared? And Paul says here, we are not in darkness. And then in verse 5, Paul says, Christians instead are children of the light, children of the day. So there's this contrast here being made between light on the one hand and darkness on the other. This is a common contrast used in the New Testament. So in your own reading of Scripture, what does darkness kind of generally represent on a spiritual level? Who can help us?
Blindness?
Yeah. A lack of light spiritually, so it's spiritual blindness. Yeah. Yeah. Any other ideas?
Deadness,
yeah. So blindness, deadness. Pastor Kyle?
Yeah, stuff that's done in secret, like evil things done in secret, things that are shameful.
Yeah, things that are done in the darkness, seeking to hide them from everyone, even seeking to hide them from God, which of course is impossible. But yeah, to live in darkness biblically it's to be, like we've just heard, to be spiritually blind, spiritually dead, to be spiritually ignorant and insensitive. It's to be dead in sin and transgression, to be enslaved to Satan and our own lusts. So Ephesians describes those who are in darkness as people who are without God and without hope. And it's these people who are in darkness who will be the ones who are caught off guard at Christ's return. So maybe in contrast to darkness, what does light often represent in Scripture, spiritually speaking? What does light generally or tend to represent?
Salvation?
Yeah. Yeah. One thing it represents is God's gracious salvation, this light breaking into the darkness. Any other thoughts about light?
Truth, like you are the light, the eye of
light. Yeah. Yeah, the light of truth. Yeah. And those two things then go hand in hand together. So in contrast to darkness, to be in the light is to be spiritually awakened, spiritually alert. It's to be made not dead in Christ, but or dead in sin, but alive in Christ, to be set free from our former slavery to Satan and to sin. And there's that truth element. The Lord has shown the light of his word, the light of his gospel. He's made us new creatures. Think of Paul using that language in 2 Corinthians. So by God's grace, we are moved through his illuminating work. We're moved from spiritual ignorance to spiritual knowledge. We're moved from alienation toward God to intimacy with God. We're moved by his grace from being without God and without hope to being enjoying everlasting life in the presence of Christ. So the reason Christians should be ready for the return of Christ is because we are spiritually enlightened by his grace. So God has graciously taken us out of our spiritual darkness, every believer in this room, and he's made us, as Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians, sons of light or children of light and children of the day. So notice how that light is both a state but also an identity. So we're not of the darkness, but we're children of light. To be a child of something in Scripture often means to bear its characteristics. So Christians, we bear the light of God's righteousness in that we are justified, but then there's a calling in that too, right? We are to walk like people who are in the light by our continued growth and holiness in our sanctification. Let's look at a parallel passage that kind of draws this out a bit more. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We've mentioned Ephesians a couple times. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Together. We might need two readers again. Another longer passage. In Ephesians chapter 5, could I first have someone read verses, let's say, 1 through 6? Wants to read verses 1 through 6 for us. Pastor Desmond, again. Would someone like to read verses 7 to 14? Yeah. All right. Ready when you are.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
Okay. Thank you both. So this passage, we see that the children of God are also the children of God's light. He has graciously exposed our darkness, our sinfulness. He's brought us into the light of Christ. But now we Christians have this new identity as sons or children of light. We We have this new calling to holiness, to live like people who are in the light and also to expose the darkness of sin. Interestingly, Ephesians uses this imagery of arising from sleep. We're about to see a little bit more of that in 1 Thessalonians. But to be a child of light, again, is to be clothed with the light of Christ's righteousness as justified believers. That's kind of our identity. But then our calling that comes from that is to walk in the light of his holiness. So how should Christians prepare for the day of Christ's return? Well, one of the answers is to live today a life that honors the Lord. So this application is actually quite straightforward in principle. We need the grace of God to strive after holiness, but that is a significant element of the preparation, the preparedness to which the Lord calls us in anticipation of his return. So back to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're jumping around a lot, I know. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5, notice how Paul calls Christians not only sons of light or children of light, but also children of the day. So commentators tend to suggest that this day here, it's not just another word for light, like walking in the daylight, but it seems actually in context to be referencing the day of the Lord. So we are children of light, but we're also children of that day that was mentioned in verse 2. So in scripture, the day of the Lord is often described against God's enemies as this day of blackness and darkness, that there's no light in it. It's the day of God's judgment and fury against those who walk in darkness. But for Christians, Paul's saying, the day of the Lord, it's the brightest day of them all, because this is the day when all of our joy, all of our hopes are fulfilled. We'll be granted resurrection bodies. We'll be in the presence of Christ forever. So there's this sense that while we wait for the arrival of the day of the Lord, that day, in a certain sense, already belongs to us, or we belong to it. The day of the Lord is our part of our gracious and our glorious inheritance in Christ. But next, in verse 6 in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul uses this language of sleep and wakefulness. So he writes, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And then verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night." So remember how in chapter 4, the problem that gave rise to this discussion about the Lord's return is that Christians had fallen asleep. And in that context, sleep meant their actual physical death. These Christians died, so they are asleep, so to speak, in Christ. But here in chapter 5, now Paul's describing the ungodly as those who are kind of truly asleep. And he's not talking about physically, that they're physically dead, but they're, again, spiritually dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 describes the lost. And as we read in Ephesians 5, they live in darkness, they live in the indulgence of their lusts. Verse 7 then, as I just read, also describes the ungodly as this imagery of drunkenness. They're intoxicated, could say even stupefied in sin, and they're numbed to the presence of God and to the reality of his coming judgment. And again, so were we all, but for the grace of God in Christ. So in contrast to this sleep, this drunkenness, verse 8 says, Christians, those who belong to the day of the Lord, must be sober. So we are to be watchful, we are to be self-controlled, not living in a spiritual stupor. For Paul, this means that Christians are to live like soldiers, kind of standing on watchful alert for our commanding officer to come and visit us. So then again, and there in verse 8, Paul, he brings out this very familiar picture for us of putting on armor. I bet many of us probably think first to Ephesians chapter 6. Christians are called to put on the full armor of God in our spiritual warfare. But there are other passages as well. There's Romans 13, where Christians are called to put on the armor of light. Revelation 16 says that Christians are to be properly clothed as they wait for Christ's return. And commentators suggest that all of these New Testament descriptions of putting on armor all seem to be kind of referencing the same Old Testament text, and that's Isaiah 59, verse 17. So in that passage, God himself is portrayed as putting on the armor, putting on his armor in preparation for judgment day. So he puts on the breastplate of righteousness. Why? Because he's going to judge the ungodly in righteousness. But he puts on the helmet of salvation. Why? Because judgment day is also the day of his salvation of his people. So there's this dual emphasis of that day, judgment against God's enemies in righteousness, and then salvation of his people by grace. And these New Testament passages kind of describing the armor that Christians put on seems to be reflecting back to that image. You know, we are righteous by faith, and that expresses itself in love. So we're putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And then for our helmet, we're putting on the hope of salvation. You know, our hope in the gospel guards and protects our minds against doubt and against despair, knowing the truth of our salvation. Especially as the day of the Lord approaches, we have confidence in the midst of that, in the face of that day, because of our salvation. But notice those three things that we're clothing ourselves with here in 1 Thessalonians. It's faith, hope, and love. So these three virtues appeared earlier, all the way back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul, he's referring to this same triad of virtues that kind of appear several times in his writings. They come up again as he's writing to the Corinthians. But these are virtues that reflect a Christian life that is transformed by the gospel. So maybe to summarize what Paul's saying with all this imagery of armor and being watchful, we could maybe say this, that Christians, we will not face judgment on the day of the Lord because we are God's children. He's brought us out of darkness into light by his saving grace in Christ. And now we prepare ourselves for the return of Christ by living like the children of God. So God, he has clothed us with faith, hope, and love. And now it's our responsibility to live as people of faith, hope, and love. And that's what it looks like to live this watchful life in anticipation of our Lord's return. I think we have time for one more parallel passage. This will be our last passage. I know we've done a lot of turning and a lot of reading. We looked at 2 Peter earlier. Let's go to 1 Peter, his other epistle. 1 Peter, this is a shorter passage as well. 1 Peter chapter 4. This will be our final reading this morning, and it's a passage instructing us how Christians should be prepared for the end of the age. So once we get to 1 Peter 4, would someone read for us verses 7 to 11? Wants to be our final reader. Yeah?
But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Matt. So this passage fascinates me because it seems to go against, kind of completely against our expectations of how to prepare for the end. You know, the end of all things is at hand, therefore build a bomb shelter. Or the world is coming to an end, therefore sell all your possessions, go on a mountain, and wait for Christ to return. Now that's maybe what I might at least expect to see in a passage like this. And that seems to be the way that many people responded to a lot of these false predictions of the second coming. But what does Peter say instead? The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled. Therefore be sober-minded, be devoted to prayer. Or the world as we know it is coming to an end, therefore love each other, be forgiving toward one another. The return of Christ is imminent. It could happen at any time. Therefore, be hospitable. Take the gifts that God has given to you and use them in service to others and glorify the Lord in the way you live. It's just such an astonishing passage, but it's also very practical, right? In the New Testament, we seem to have, the New Testament seems to teach us to have this two-sided mindset that on the one hand, we as Christians are to be watchful, to anticipate our Lord could return tonight, and we pray that he does. But on the other hand, Christians should live as though it might not be for 10,000 years until our Lord returns. So the second coming of Christ, it makes what we do today, all that we do today, incredibly purposeful, but it doesn't mean we're rushed, it doesn't mean we're panicked. Rather, the certainty of Christ's return kind of drives us, as we were mentioning earlier, to this persevering faithfulness, plodding along. And that seems to be the emphasis of the New Testament. There's a story, I'm not sure if we have confirmation if it's true, but there's a story that Martin Luther was once asked, "Brother Martin, if you knew that the Lord would return tomorrow, what would you do today?" And according to this story, at least, Luther responds, "I would plant an apple tree." So in other words, he's seeking to be a faithful steward of God's creation in the present, even if he might not see the fruit. And then maybe on the flip side of that, a couple centuries later, Jonathan Edwards, when he, as a young man, he's writing these 70 resolutions for how he wants to live his Christian life. Resolution number 7 says this: "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." So when taken together, these two things kind of illustrate that dual emphasis in the New Testament: present faithfulness, present persevering faithfulness, but also watchful expectation that we will soon stand before the Lord. So I know our time is running out. Let's quickly move to our final section there on your handout. Why should we be encouraged by Christ's return? And Paul, in these closing verses, gives, I think, three reasons why Christians should be, we shouldn't fear the second coming of Christ, but rather we should find comfort and encouragement in the promise of Christ's second coming. And the first reason, let me get back to my passage, first reason in verse 9 is that, as he says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we take, as we saw earlier in 1 Thessalonians, we take comfort in this blessed truth of our predestination. So in chapter 1, Paul, he addressed and identified these Thessalonian Christians as those who are loved and chosen by God. So that doctrine of our election is a sweetness to our souls. It's never just merely this theological concept. And here, it's interesting that Paul, he's connecting our predestination to the second coming. So the day of the Lord will be a day of wrath for those who reject and hate God, but by his grace, God has appointed that it will be a day of salvation for those who are his elect, those for whom he has brought salvation. So from all eternity, God has chosen to unite us to his Son. And when his Son, when our Lord Jesus returns, we will be with him in glory as his blood-bought people. And that actually kind of brings us to our second encouragement, or second reason why Christians can take comfort in the midst of thinking about the second coming. So in verse 10, Christ died for us. So why will Christians escape the wrath and the judgment that will come on the day of judgment? Well, it's because Christ, our Savior, he has emptied that day of wrath for everyone who trusts in him. In his atoning death, the Lord Jesus, he endured the judgment that our sins deserve. And so there's none left for us. As Pastor Ron preached some weeks ago, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's only hope and joy and peace left for us. Thanks be to God. But then finally, this third reason why Christians should take comfort in the promise of the second coming is found in the rest of verse 10. Whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we will live with him, with Christ. So Paul, he goes back again to this metaphor of sleep. Now he's kind of moving back to the way he was using the imagery of sleep in chapter 4. He's not using it to describe spiritual death of Christians. He's referring back to chapter 4, talking about our physical death. So he's connecting back to this teaching he had that whether we are alive when Christ returns or whether we have died before Christ returns, we will always be with him, and we shall live with him. So we will always live with our Lord Jesus in his glorious presence. It's a similar encouragement to verse 17 in chapter 4, as you see there. We will always be with the Lord. So Paul, again, as we look at passages like these, we need to remember he's writing to comfort Christians who are grieved and Christians who are in distress. And he finishes this section by saying, you know, no matter what, by God's grace, all Christians will share in Christ's resurrection life, because God has predestined us for our salvation. He's taken away our sins because Christ has died for us to remove our sins, and because his return will bring about our resurrection. Therefore, Christians have every reason to be encouraged as we think about the second coming. And then verse 11, our last verse this morning, says this encouragement is something we need to not just kind of keep to ourselves, but to share with one another. So one of the most arguably important ministries in the church is the ministry of encouragement. Paul, he's reminding us here that he's not just addressing the pastors saying, encourage the flock, but encourage one another as the flock. So we are all part of this ministry of encouragement. It belongs to every member of the church. So we are all recipients of God's grace in the gospel. We all have access to God's glorious promises in his word. And we all share this same glorious destiny to be forever with Christ. But we're not home yet, right? So we need encouragement, and we need to give encouragement one to another, to build one another up with these great truths, as we kind of discussed a little also last week. And so this is one way how we wait for the coming of the Lord. We encourage one another. We build one another up. There's that in other translations, instead of build one another up, it's edify one another. That's what edification is. You're building an edifice. The edifice is the church or your fellow believers. We're edifying and encouraging one another with the truth, with our confident hope of salvation, which our Lord Jesus will bring in all its fullness when he returns. May God grant us to live in hopeful and joyful expectation of that day. Well, that is our passage. But before we close, does anyone have additional comments, questions, anything to consider before we close in prayer? Amen. Wouldn't that be glorious before the sun descends over the horizon that our Lord Jesus descends? How glorious that would be. All right. Well, let's pray together. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. Come and find us expectantly waiting, but also faithfully working as we anticipate our great King and our God. We thank you, Lord, for this passage in your most holy word. We praise you, Lord, for a text of scripture that provides us with such encouragement and hope. Please, Lord, help each of us to be faithful stewards of our shared ministry of encouragement. Please grant us hearts and tongues and hands that are ready to build one another up in our shared faith. And grant us, Lord, that as we go now to your corporate worship, that our hearts and our minds may be fixed on your glory alone. This we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you, everyone. We are